Lord, we just give glory to your name. Lord, you're so great. And Jesus, we have so much, Lord, materially and spiritually. You've been so good to us, Lord. And we pray you will create in us, Lord, a giving and generous spirit, Lord, that we may have to give to others, both spiritually and materially, Lord, to be purged of all selfishness and to be released to the joy of sharing, Lord, that we can all become just vehicles through which you can bless all the peoples of the world. I know, Lord, that you said give and it shall be given. We cannot change the word of God. That's the way it works. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your precious blood that you gave. You're such a giver, Lord. And we pray that we thank you that by your stripes we were healed. We thank you, Jesus, that you died for every man. You have given and given and given again. And Lord, you have ascended on high, and you are the one that's in control, not the communists, not the money men or anybody else, Lord. You're the one that's in control and working things for your own glory. Lord, we thank you for everyone here. We pray you'll bless each family richly. You know the cries of the mothers and dads and the uncles and aunts and all the needs and burdens, Lord. And we pray you'll be merciful and help us, Lord. And pray you'll forgive us our sins as we keep on forgiving those who offend us, Lord. We pray this day that we'll hear from God in truth. Save us, Lord. We know there's great religious delusion in the land, and we're not smart enough, Lord, to think what's right. We trust in God. We commit our way to you, that you will direct our paths, Lord. We're just not smart enough to know. And so we commit this church and everyone in it, Lord, and everyone, Lord, to you, Lord, that you will direct our paths, direct this church, direct each family, direct our nation, direct all that you're doing today. We love you, Lord. We hold up the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Shall we turn to Revelation chapter 21? Believe it or not, Bob Porcelli and I were not in cahoots. It just so happened our minds are going in the same channel. Let's read now Revelation chapter 21, verses 1, 2, and 3. In the King James, reading these verses together, Revelation chapter 21, verses 1, 2, and 3. Okay, and here we go. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And the reason that John could see this 2,000 years ago, something which is not in existence to this day, is because this tabernacle of God, and this is the central purpose of God in the scripture, is to build a house for himself. And you see, God has already done it. It is already finished. We can't think in those terms because we're bound by time. But God is not bound by time. And when God declares a thing to be true in the spiritual realm, it is only a matter of time before it becomes true in the actual physical realm that we deal with. We cannot conceive of that. Nonetheless, it's true. If that were not a fact, it would be impossible to prophesy, because how could you predict the future if the future hadn't already been performed in at least one dimension? And so it is true that, as Hebrews 4 says, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. This, now, let me caution here. We can say from a superficial or humanistic point of view, we could say, well, if that's the case, therefore it doesn't matter what I do. If God has already done it, it doesn't matter what I do. But you see, that does not follow. And you say, well, it seems to me like it follows. Well, yeah, a lot of things seem to us like they follow, but they don't necessarily follow. So there are things which God proclaims to be true, and other things which he proclaims to be true, such as, in the day that you seek me, you'll find me, and all things are possible, and whatever you believe, you shall receive. And it seems if God has already done it, then, and then he tells us that whatever we pray and believe for, we will receive, it sounds like those are contradictory. Well, in our scheme of things, they are contradictory. But in truth, they are not contradictory. And you say, well, how are they reconciled? Well, they are reconciled in ways that are profound and spiritual, and it's not the burden this morning to even dabble in them. And all I'm mentioning of it today is to say this, because I have stressed at this point the finished work of God, it is not proper or reasonable or realistic to say, therefore, it doesn't matter what I do. Because other scriptures say that we labor to enter into the rest of God, and again, labor to make your calling and election sure. And again, we have the parable of the man who buried his talent, and shows us that the reward for laziness is outer darkness, and many such scriptures. So don't get imbalanced and use human reasoning and say, therefore, reasoning from a priori reasoning, because you have to know all that the scripture says before you can see the whole picture. And then God makes it all make sense, but it's at a higher level than we usually conceive. So the fact is, the tabernacle of God is with men. In other words, the point of it is this: what God has started, he is going to finish. What God has started, he is going to finish. He hasn't left it up to us to finish it. He hasn't left it up to us to say, well, what do you think we ought to do? God knows what he's doing. And as Audrey was saying this morning, what God would comfort us concerning his dealings. God is dealing with you because he has an objective in your life that is different from the objective of people in the world. There's a difference between the church and the world. Maybe undemocratic. I don't say that it isn't. But the Bible teaches clearly that you can't come to God unless God draws you. See, Christ said, you have not chosen me. You say, well, how come I don't see that? Well, that's where faith comes in. So you're here this morning because God has called you. And that's your first calling. That's the reason you were born into the world and then called, is because God is building a temple. It seems kind of cold here. Hank, have we got the cooler on or what? The cooler shouldn't be on. Put the heater on, if anything. Should stay around. How is everybody? Froze, warm, or what? Cold. That's what I thought. I can't always tell. I was born in Maine, and it broke my thermostat. And I go by the way people look. And you know, you see some people are fanning themselves like this, and others are... So that's what you call compromise. So in any case, that's Hank's burden there. He does that. Keeps in shape, jogging up and down the aisle. So the point is this. This tabernacle is already finished. John says, I saw it. I saw it. I saw it. 2,000 years, I saw it. The Bible has a happy ending, saints. And your life will have a happy ending, too, after you go through all the compressing all the garbage. See? The point is, God knows what he's doing. He's not just, you know, here this morning saying, well, you're no good and everything. I know people get discouraged because they say, well, look, well, my life is going bananas. I plan on doing this, and this went wrong. You know what's wrong is because there's nothing wrong. Yeah. The point is that the faith is the ability that God has given us to cope with his dealings. We don't have to challenge God. We've got more challenges now than we can work with. Don't you? Yeah. Just about all you can manage. And so where faith comes in is to keep you cheerfully going on. In the world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. See, those go together, not because you won't have tribulation, But because Christ has overcome the world, and you come out all right, you'll come out all right if you don't disobey God or allow yourself to kill yourself with your flesh and rebel against God. If you'll do what God has told you to do, you'll be fine. Now you say, but how come all the other people in the world can booze around and play cards and retire in Florida and generally ignore the Bible? Because that's their business. See, that isn't what God called for you. What God called for you is what maybe what some of the things you're going to hear this morning. That's your problem. They've got their problem with overweight and the influx of people from other cultures, whatever their particular problem may be in Dade County with crime and robberies and other things. But you've got your problem, and God didn't call you and them the same way. See? So don't ever ask for another man's calling, because you might not like it as well as you like your own. So whatever problems you've got this morning, they're not the devil, so forget about the devil. He has nothing to do with the situation. The situation all revolves around this verse. God is building a temple. God is building a tabernacle. He has a plan. He's never changed his mind. He knows exactly what he is doing. Christ came in the fullness of time. You came in the fullness of time. And this will come in the fullness of time. So be encouraged. And when you're thinking about the Lord, say, hallelujah, Lord, I don't understand it. And God says, big deal, you know. You're not God. Just hang with it and don't quit. And when you get through, you will find you've got a place in this tabernacle. You've got a room in this house, in this mansion, and you'll do just great, and the glory will be beyond your mind to conceive. So when you begin to feel the sandpaper, it isn't because God doesn't love you, or this is some kind of sadistic situation. It's because God is building a house. And if he drives a nail into you, that's not surprising. That's the way houses are built. Now, this was not revealed in Genesis. God didn't say in the beginning, God created man in his own image to be a house. It doesn't say that. But that was in God's mind, because God, you know, works in the future. And the first mention, and I stand to be correct on this, but the first mention that I know of God's eternal purpose, is in Exodus 15. In prophecy, as soon as he got the Jews out of Egypt, he gave them the spirit, and they're all out here singing in the wilderness, and all the scorpions and tarantulas and mesquite bushes and wolves and lions in the desert looking at them. And there's these 2 million people out here prophesying and carrying on this shameful way here. And in Exodus 15, in the second verse, Moses and the children of Israel all singing. I expect they were singing in the spirit. Wouldn't that be something to hear out in the desert there? And I tell you, that's a sight for sore eyes. And in the second verse, this is what came out in prophecy with all these Jews. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. For he is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. Now, as far as I know, that is the first inkling that God gave of the mystery of the gospel, which is Christ in you. Christ gave one of the most famous passages of the Bible, was referring to this when he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. And he's talking about this habitation of God, that the church has been called out of the world in order to become a house of God. And if God's calling is on you, you see, you go all the way back to this verse. See, as soon as the spirit of prophecy is working, I will prepare a habitation. You say, what's God so broke he can't buy a house? God has a temple in heaven. Isaiah saw that. His train filled the temple. But you see, God is not satisfied with that. People sometimes get dissatisfied with their house, and they go looking for another house. Bob and Lou Eagle and our brokers, if you're interested. And any other brokers in here, I don't want to give commercials, I guess. They're the only ones that lasted. Oh, I'm sorry, we got our one-man escrow department here. With the brokers and the escrow department here, Sonny Tafoya, all we need. All right, and we've got Rick Jardine will build a house in the first place. So we've got all you need here. All right, now, God has a temple, but you see, it's a temple which exists in the spiritual realm, it's stationary, it's only suitable for the angels and the cherubim. Man can't relate to that. God wants a temple that man can relate to. And the only temple that man can relate to is God dwelling in a human being. See, if you're going to touch people, you've got to touch them through other people. When God himself came in Jesus Christ, they crucified him. People can't cope with God. People can't cope with God. So what God, much less have a temple up in heaven, you know, and his glory comes down to smoke and everything, well, what fellowship can you have, you know? God is making a living temple. Just you and me. And everybody's got somebody. There's people in the world that will never hear of God till they hear of God from you. Everybody's got somebody. Every member of the Christian church stands for numerous people living now and who will be living in the future. We are, as James says, a kind of a first fruits of his creatures. And that is the calling of the church. That's the purpose of the church. Sometimes we miss that with sub-goals. But the prime goal of the organization is this tabernacle of God. That's the prime goal, of the corporation goal. All the other things are means to this end. All the dealings of God with you are so that God will have a house in which he can dwell and through whom he can reach his creation. And that's why God deals with you. You're not just somebody in the world. Here we are in a little rinky-dink town, Poway, that most people in the world never heard of. And most of the people in this town this morning are reading in the funny papers and wondering if it's too cold to go to the beach and swearing at the television and just generally carrying on. They do not know, as the people of Nineveh, they do not know their right hand from their left. They get up in the morning and say, is this my left hand or my right hand? What am I doing here? Where's my beer? What do I do with a warm beer? They have no concept whether they want light beer or heavy beer. This is no issue until it impacts on their personal comfort. But the idea is whether there's any purpose or goal or rhyme or reason is eclipsed under the immediate problems and creature problems and comforts of life. But whether there's anything upon which you can relate to any reason to do anything, whether I should stay home or go to church, heads I win, heads I go, tails I stay home. There's no rhyme or reason. When you come to the Bible, you come to the why. The what for. The what for. And the reason you are here is not because you're nobler or smarter than anyone else or better looking or better educated. The reason that people are in church today is because of the calling of God. And when you get out of that calling, whether you're an unsaved or saved person, you know, things begin because God has a plan for every creature. He knows where he wants you. And if he wants you in the church of the living God to become a room in his temple, that's where he wants you. And your life will be uproarious and painful until you acquiesce. And if you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you feel that call, and you have before and you do now, you will never have any peace until you agree. Believe me, you'll never find it in booze, drugs, money, sex, or anything, because everything will just be nothing to you. Because, see, that isn't what God calls you to. He calls you to be a member of the church. If God is calling you to be a missionary, to full consecration this day, no new car, no new house, or anything. You can run hither and yon, but until you get on the button, and it happens to all of us Christians several times of our lives, when we're off, then God begins to make us restless. We can't stand people, can't stand where we are, anything, because it is not up to us to determine our life. God is building a temple. And if you come along in 1981 and he's got you pegged for this particular spot in the temple, and that's where he wants you, God is going to ding on you until you say yes. Or you're going to get sick and everything around you. And that doesn't mean the devil has a thing to do with it. It's God. And the devil goes nowhere unless God lets him go. That's right. So forget the devil. The problem is you and your destiny. I thought that would please you. All right, now. I will prepare him a habitation. And then in verse 15, no, that's not right, verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. Now these Jews didn't even know God's name. And here by prophecy they're given the eternal mystery, which is Christ in you. As far as I know, that's the first mention in the Bible. And I want to call your attention to the stress here. Notice it. The place which you have made for thee to dwell in. Now we have had in our gospel a thing go wrong. In the Christian gospel, and I think by God's help I can explain it very simply, and you can understand it very simply, but it has profound consequences in the way we approach Christ. And that is that the gospel of the kingdom is not man-centered. We are here for God's glory. In our nation, I heard a dreadful acronym, and if you're the one that made it up, my apology, I don't mean to give you a bad press here, but I think it's wretched. And it's a play upon the word grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Now that little acronym there is symptomatic of American thinking. And maybe the rest of the world. I don't live in the rest of the world, so I can only talk about my own people and country. We said, that sounds right to me, brother. Well, if it does, may I say with all humility, you don't know the Bible. The gospel is not portrayed in a situation which leaves the average person with the feeling, here I am sitting like a spoiled brat. Christ bore upon his back the cross of Calvary so that I do nothing but profit. That's why we have Christian people. The idea of filling up the sufferings of Christ, the idea of service to Christ, the idea of spending and being spent, the idea of taking up our cross and following Jesus is not compatible with that notion. And I don't have this at hand. I did my homework, but this verse came to me as I was praying about it just a couple minutes ago. How many remember where Jesus said, if you have a servant and the Lord of the house has a servant, the servant comes in out of the field, he's tired, it's dark, he's worked for 12 hours, his bones are sore, he's ready to flop, he's ready to crash. And he said, you don't say to him, I'm going to serve you. You say, you gird yourself and you serve me. And when I have eaten and drunk, then you can go back to the servants' quarters and eat and drink. How many remember that? Okay, now, does that sound like God's riches? Does that give you the same portrayal? No, it does not. It gives us the idea that we are God's servants and that He is the Lord. And if we are in the ministry or doing whatever we are doing and we are sick and tired and God says, go and minister, we go and minister. We learn that, as Paul said. We spend and are spent until our nerves and our emotions are raw. And we don't rest until God tells us to rest. And if God tells us to rest, then we don't keep pushing ourselves. We obey the Lord. And God takes care of our health and our sanity. That's a different viewpoint. Now, consider that. It's important, or you will not get the flavor that the sanctuary is not for us to have fun in. The sanctuary of God, the house that God is building, is for God's sake. And you and I were made by the potter for His glory and His pleasure. If you keep the God-centeredness of the gospel, you will be a happy and fulfilled person. Because no person, no human being ever finds fulfillment or perfect joy until he loses his life in God and in other people. Never. It is, we are so constituted that if we save our life, we will lose it every time. That's the way we have been created. Larry, we have been created, when God created us, he created us to be a channel for his love and his glory. And that is the way our personality is constructed. And when we dam up our personality, perceive God as existing for our use, and coming in this way and not giving up, there's something about the human personality that we perish. As Jesus said, if you save your life, you lose it. But when we say, I will not save my life, but I will find God's will for my life, and I will lose my life in God and as he directs in other people, the magic works, the miracle works, and we are at perfect rest. Because when we're attending to ourselves, see, we're in bondage. We're nervous and we're worried about what's happening to me. When we forget about what's happening to me and worry about what's happening to God and what's happening to other people, we are released from the tyranny of self and we begin to find fulfillment. And there is no other fulfillment. We're made that way. And so you don't lose anything by reversing the anthropocentric trap that we're falling into and make it theocentric, make it God-centered, Christ-centered, and yourself the servant of people and of God for Jesus' sake, you begin to find out the meaning of life. But if you never do, then you never live. You blew it. You lost the best that you could have been and could have had, because we were made to be a temple of God. So notice that carefully, the way that's worded. In the sanctuary, which that the place which you have made for thee, I'll prepare a habitation for God. David said, I'll prepare a habitation for God. What houses did you build me? All right, as we were studying Tuesday night, we won't have time to go into this very much, but we're studying Ezra chapter 1. See, this, you say, I'd like to sum up the Bible in one sentence. Here it is. The tabernacle of God is with men. That's it. That's what it is. It's a love affair. And what it is abiding in Christ. That's the whole mystery of the gospel. That's it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the whole ball game, the whole program, the whole ball of wax. The Bible in one sentence, the tabernacle of God is with men. And if you make that the goal of the corporation, everything else will come into focus. If you put something else up there, overcoming the devil or prosperity or healing or whatever you make, you'll lose it, because that is not the goal. To be healthy or sick is not the goal. To be happy or sad is not the goal. There's a time to be happy. There's a time to be sad. There's a time to be afflicted. There's a time to be healthy. There's a time to struggle. There's a time to rest. And when we accept that, when we accept that there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, and don't try to weep all the time. Don't try to laugh all the time. Don't try to do anything all the time. And just say all of this commotion is so that God can have a temple. You keep your Christian life healthy and strong. And when you're prospering, you can be content in prosperity. You can live in the state of abundance. When you're abased, you're not sitting there envying everybody else. You say, I'll make do with what I have. And you're happy being abased. When you're healthy and strong in your body, say, praise God. And when you're sick and can't hardly drag, you say, well, praise the Lord, your strength. Like Paul said, I'll glory in my afflictions. As long as you realize it is not the central purpose that you be healthy and well, or sick and discouraged, or anything. See? The day, the evil of the day, let that suffice. Because there are always flowers to pick, And there are always blessings and rewards in every day if we have eyes to see them. Because God is a good God, and He opens His hand and satisfies the desire of every creature. But that isn't the goal. The goal is the tabernacle of God. And all the world exists for that purpose. That's why all things work together for good. To them who will love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. The whole world, everything, is for that, that behold the tabernacle of God is with men. And that's why this day in March of 1981 is because the tabernacle isn't finished yet. Between today and then, the bride will be made perfect. Aren't you glad?
Amen.
Aren't you glad when that bride comes down for Jesus, it won't be the creation of man?
Yes.
The church today is an example of what man can do.
Yes.
Boy, he's a beaut when it comes to building the church. Woo! I think the Lord rather remain a bachelor. Really. But when that bride comes down, she's not coming down unprepared. She's coming down prepared. I saw as a bride prepared. So that's what's going on in you and me today. And so here's this old uncircumcised Cyrus, ruled more real estate than any king of history. Cyrus the Great, that you studied about in ancient history in high school when you're looking at all the girls and everything. And the professor was going on and on about Cyrus the Great. And you thought, boy, I'll never hear of him again. Surprise, surprise. He was the man that God prophesied about in Isaiah. He says, I got this guy in the wings, Cyrus, and he is a comer. He's a sleeper, this guy. He's coming on the scene, and you better get ready, Israel, because this man is coming on the scene. And he did. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, carried off the Jews in the will of God, as Neb himself said. I didn't come without God. God told me, you sinners. And that's what he did. And he got him over there, and they went through two or three kings, and finally it was Cyrus' turn. And he come in. He was so brilliant, he didn't even bother to fight. He just went along. When he get near to a city, here's all these farmers. They didn't have any walkie-talkies or scanners or anything. They didn't know what was going on. And he'd just have his front riders go on, his outriders go out, and they'd say, the battle's over. Just go on with your plow, and God bless you. Cyrus is your new king. Well, that may know the difference. He was so stupid, he went up and started shooting arrows at them, so they defend themselves. He says, I'm your new king. Glad to meet you. So he got all the way to the center of Babylon with no resistance. He just told everybody they were all right. And they didn't have any ways of communication. When he got to the city, I mean, they had nothing left. And he just diverted the water out from under the moat there, walked in on dry land, went in, said, how do you do to the nobles? He treated the king and all the nobles great, put them up in great style. You just got a new boss, no problem, just go on. Just a little change of management. That's one way to fight a war. Or you can do it the hard way. Tell everybody, I declare war, and you get back, start throwing stones at it. Or you tell them it's all over. So Cyrus ended up ruling more territory than anybody in history, Cyrus the Great. He wasn't a Jew, he wasn't a prophet, he wasn't a priest, he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't around spreading the gospel. And God spoke to this guy about his eternal purpose. And this is what he said. And Cyrus repeated it, because he's afraid for himself and his sons. Didn't do what God said. He knew what side his bread was buttered on. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven. Did your ancient history teacher tell you that? The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he did, too. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. Can you beat that? This guy, Cyrus, uncircumcised, God. That's what's wrong today. We got the church over here fighting the world. When God didn't call us to fight the world. When we get on target, God will speak to the communists and all the rest of these people and tell them what we're supposed to do. That's what happens when you become man-centered. You lose touch with the world. When you get in the world, God works with everybody. The world and everything, because it's His plan. The world is His. So He just picked the mightiest potentate on earth. They gave him the kingdoms. Saw he had the right ability to handle the thing and everything. He said, now, I'm going to tell you what I want you to do. And so Cyrus, who was used to obeying the Lord, said, he built him a house. Well, the house, of course, was all smashed down because the Jews the sins of the Jews. It was the Temple of Solomon was in ruins. The ark was gone. The wall was down. And in, it was the 70 years were up that had been prophesied through Jeremiah. He said, get yourself back over there. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He was the God which is in Jerusalem. Now, you see, here's the point. He did not say to them, I want you to go and fight against Sanballat and Tobiah. You have to know your Bible to follow my thread of thought, I guess. He didn't say, now Ezra, you go and stand and read the law till all the people weep till they can't stand up. He didn't say to Ezra, you sit down and pull the hair out of your beard and cry until they separate themselves from their foreign wives. He didn't say to Nehemiah, now you go and you build that wall and hold off the enemy with one hand and build a wall. He didn't say any of those things. He didn't give him any operational goals, any goals down the line. He gave him the supreme goal. And he said, build a house. Now, what happens today, you see, when you say that to something like 25,000 people left there on the first expedition across there, out of Persia, the Jews going back to their homeland. When you say that to a group of people, you set up all kinds of sub-problems and dilemmas and goals and things that must be solved. You set these up. One of your first problems becomes, who gets which horse? When we make this, who's going to ride and who's going to walk from the Euphrates all the way across Jordan to Jerusalem? And if you think this isn't a big problem, you never tried walking across the Arabian Desert. See? That's a big problem. And he didn't say, God charged me to have so-and-so ride a horse and so-and-so ride a mule and the rest of them walk. Or the older shall... that's why the first problem arose in the book of Acts. The Grecian widow... That was that the Grecian widows were neglected. Well, when the Holy Spirit came down in there and everything, they spoke about the house of God. What house are you building? He didn't talk about the widows, whether the Grecian widows were going to get as much as the Hebrew widows. You see, once you deal with people, you set up a whole host of problems. And so here they're walking and they've got to have a quartermaster, they've got to have food, they've got to have water, and then people begin to vie for prominence. You get a group of people, you begin to get the jockeying for position and the rustling of the swords, and pretty soon somebody's got a better spot on the side of the wagon and somebody else is jealous of that. I'm sure there was about 50 teenage affairs going on and the thing, falling in love, and met some girl for the first time, and can I walk with you? And then they walked, and all the human drama goes on. Well, you see, as the human drama goes on, practically nobody knows the purpose. The goals then begin to become, can I get to ride tomorrow? My feet are sore. I wasn't a hiker. I wasn't a jogger back in Persia. I sold candy and my feet are sore. Well, there's older people. You've only got so many animals. You're going to have to walk. Well, whose idea was this anyway? You can lose sight of the goal in 2 months. 2 months! And you've got all these sub-goals, and they become paramount, and whoever solves them becomes the leader. Well, since we have to make a long story short, they got over there, and they had... Well, you all know the story. How many remember the story in Nehemiah 8 of the origin of the church potluck? Well, the church potluck began in Nehemiah 8. These people were standing up, and you know, they hadn't read in the book of the law for 70 years, and they didn't have books in those days, and most people never heard of it anyway, and here he opens up. And you know, you go reading in the Bible, and the first thing you know, you quit preaching and go to meddling. And the people say, "Ooh, boy, you know, I didn't know that was in there." Well, by the end of a little bit, the people are all weeping and crying, and kids are saying, "Mom, you said it was going to be fun, and how come everybody is crying?" And some of them are laying on the ground, "God, you know how the Jews, they get real emotional about something." And nobody's paying any attention to Ezra. And he says, this will never do. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, what are you going to do? All right, stop it. And they brought in the concession wagons and they began to sell all kinds of stuff and everything. And pretty soon the people are eating and drinking and having mirth and a wonderful time. Well, Ezra didn't say, the call of heaven has charged me to have the people eat the fat and drink the sweet over in Jerusalem. But it became necessary. And so guess what they did tomorrow at 10 o'clock? Ezra's preaching, but all the people are watching. When is the wagon going to come around with the fat and the sweet? And I want you to know this. Whoever delivered the fat and the sweet became a very popular part of the operation. Now, we'll have to bring it to a call. There's other scriptures running through my mind at this time. But listen. God in Haggai, well, I better read that in conclusion, because it deals with prosperity, which is one of my favorite subjects. It's in Haggai. And I'm prosperous, but I don't know. Fine family, I lack nothing more to eat than I permit myself to eat. Can afford the peanut butter. I was worried about that for a while. That seemed to simmer down. Non-cholesterol snacks. All right, now in Haggai. Now, all these prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they prophesied during this time. This rebuilding of the temple is very important. And when you read Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, what they're talking about is these people and their sub-goals and their problems and all these things, because they forgot what they went for. They got so consumed with trying to build a house when they got there to get the rain off of their head that they, pretty soon, all they were doing was building houses. They forgot completely what they were there for. It can happen. And God moved and about these people. They forgot they went to build a house. And so in Haggai, the third verse of the first chapter, the Lord spoke by Haggai, it's time for you to dwell in your seal houses, and this house lies waste. You forgot what you're doing over here. Well, building a house is a problem. You build yours, you help your neighbor and everything. Pretty soon, well, you know, what are we here for? I don't know what we're here for. But I know we've got to have a house. In fact, I like it better back in Persia. But since I'm here, I'm here. And if a man take not care of his own, he's an infidel and denied the faith and the whole bit. At God says in the sixth verse, you've sown much and bring in little. Hey, you know what you call that? Inflation. How about that, Bob? You sow much and bring in little. You put in a savings account in the bank and you're losing money, somebody said. It's inflating faster than the interest rate. Well, leave it to the banks to consider that very carefully. All right. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, there's none warm. And he that earns wages, puts it into a bag with holes. That's it. You can't get a nickel ahead. Is that right, son? You can't get a nickel ahead. Everybody knows it in here. You used to make $3,000 a year, you were never a nickel ahead. Now at $30,000 a year, you're still not a nickel ahead. That's the way it goes. There's no way to beat it. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified. See the accent on God? I will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified. You looked for much, and it came a little. And when you brought it home, I didn't blow upon it. Can't you just see that? Here somebody comes home, and they got all this stuff, and it's bags and bags of groceries and stuff from the store and clothes and everything. And God blows on it. You go to eat it, you open the icebox door, and where in the world? I bought 6 quarts of milk, and look in here, there's no milk left. The butter's gone. And where? God blew on it. Put on your shirt, it doesn't fit. Everything's wrong. You got to take it back, and things are a mess. Can't get the attention of the clerks. Blowing on the stuff in your house that you have nothing. He says, but why does I do this? Because of my house. That is waste. And you run every man unto his own house. If that isn't a picture of the church. Everybody runs to his own house. There's enough of this to your tents, O Israel. And everybody goes home. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and the corn and the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which comes forth, the ground bringeth forth, and men and cattle and all the labor of the hands. All right, now I'm going to ask you, if you want to be prosperous, what do you do? You build a house. You see, if we try to get prosperous by exercising faith, I believe for a new Mark IV. Oh, I can see it now. Be specific. The doctrine would be, all right, I believe for a blue Mark IV. I believe. Anybody seen a drive up yet? Well, that's one way to use faith. I like what the fella asked Dave McClenican, says, hey, what power are you hooked up to anyway? That's when Dave began to question this exercise of faith, because it was always coming to pass, and an unsaved man, he did one of these tricks in front of an unsaved man, and the guy says, what power are you hooked up to anyway? And something went off in Dave's brain. He said, wait a minute, what power am I hooked up to? Because see, spiritualists can do that too. Get you a parking place and all kinds of things. Hey, what power are you hooked up to? That isn't how you get prosperity, by believing for it. That's man-centered. That's the problem with it. It's man-centered. Does God want us to be prosperous? Yes. But there's a higher priority. And what is that? The tabernacle of God. That's why the world, God wants that tabernacle. And if it is abetting that you be prosperous, if your prosperity is aiding that, God will make you prosperous. See, the prosperity, the lack of it, is not critical. What is critical is that house. And so, let's say you're going to fall in love with a young man, wildly, with a certain young man this month. Of course, next month is different. But this month, you've got a young man you're wildly in love with. You say, how do I know if it's God's will? You go to God, and what God weighs in terms is the... what impact does it have on my house? You say, well, that's awful God-centered. Yeah, it is. Yeah. It is. It's real God-centered. Well, should I move or go here and there and buy and sell and make interest? It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor or what. Even sickness and health. Now, I know I'll surely be strung up outside an effigy anyway for saying this. But sometimes you can get more out of God when you're sick. I'm sure I thought that would be the result. I didn't exactly expect to be knocked over backward when I said that. But how many know it is no sin to be sick? It is not a sin to be sick. All that a sick person needs to do is have you come and say, if you were believing God, you'd be healthy. Say, boy, I tell you, you just stay home. Because that you do not need to hear. When you're sick, you've got all you can manage without worrying about what sin you committed to keep you that way. Maybe you didn't sin. Maybe God just did it to slow you down. Or maybe you just abused your body. Maybe you're just reaping bad bodily practices. Or who knows why? And if you know why everybody's sick, one is and one isn't, you are a living marvel. Because there are things in this world that just go past our pea brain to comprehend. Or have you noticed that? Well, Elijah had a lot of glory, and he got to ride in the chariot. First class, better than a Mark IV, that chariot, I'll tell you. That's something to ride in. But he didn't say, I have faith for a new chariot. God said to him, you're coming home, boy. And he told all the prophets, too. And I mean, the phones burn from here to Phoenix. Believe me. You know what? Elijah's going, he says, shut up. I know it. Everybody in town knows it. Will you keep your mouth shut about it? That was Elisha's job. And Elijah went on his way, whistling, going up in the chariot, wonderful, and all the prophets, you knew what was going to happen to your master today. Yeah, well, be still about it. Show a little class. So anyway, Elijah, of course, he strained his eyes out of his head like eggs, because the deal was, if you see me when I go up, you're going to get the thing. You'll get the next healing ministry. So he wasn't even batting his eyes. For 5 minutes, he didn't even bat his eyes. And so, you know, which way is this coming in from? So all of a sudden, here, Elijah didn't want to be out there. My father, the chariot of Israel, the horsemen thereof. And Elijah was gone. Well, here's God's man of faith and power with the mortgage on the tent. And he stands there. And he says, boy, this thing better work. You know, and here's all the sons of the prophets. Boy, wonder who's going to be the next prophet. You know, well, that's a story in itself. And Elisha says, boy, it's now or never. And he gets the mantle of Elijah, comes up to the Jordan. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And he was probably asking. There comes a time when you've got a fish or cut bait, I'm telling you that. And that was it. Jordan, very... Now, I would say he was a man of faith. Appears that way. But you know how he died? So he lost out with God. Well, if I were you, I wouldn't say that in his hearing. He didn't lose out with God. He was prophesying until he took his last breath. In fact, after he died, his bones brought one man back to life. But you see, he's a type of the two witnesses. That was why it was necessary, because he and Elijah and others are types, and the two witnesses are going to be overcome and then raised up again. And that type had to be worked out in Elisha's life. Your life has symbolism, it has meaning, it has destiny. And sickness and health and all these other things are sub-goals. They're important to us, but there's a bigger picture than our health. Now, God wants us to be healthy. God wants us to be healthy. But there do come times in our life, for whatever reason or no reason, that we'll ever know why we've got a cold, or we may be sick or run over with a car or some worse thing. That doesn't mean that we're out of God's will or anything of the kind. That's life. In the world, you shall have tribulation. And you take a person that's never had any tribulation, and you talk about sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. The people that you want around you when you're sick are people that have been sicker than you are.
Yeah.
That's right. Amen. And they come and they take a look at you, and you take a look at them, and they look so bad you feel better. Just look at them. You get out of bed and say, may I help you to a chair? But some young flibbertigibbet comes skipping in and says, where's your faith? You know, boy, throw a pot at him. Worse. So God is God, and he loves people, and he loves us, and his dealings with us are not to make us happy or sad. That's not the issue. It's to perfect our place in this tabernacle that will come down. And there's a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank you that the great house of God, oh, how it relieves us, Lord, when we don't have to be worried about ourselves, if we're sick or well or rich or poor. What a bondage to have things a certain way. Lord, just to let go and realize this day that God is in his heaven and the earth can be still and know that God is God. That one day that happy ending is going to come and we're going to be in that temple, Lord, because that's what you've called us to be. So, Lord, help us this day to pluck up our courage and our faith. Realize that God has answered prayer in the past and God will answer prayer today and in the future. It's not over yet, and Jesus is in control. And the things that are happening to us will work for good. And every stumbling stone will be a stepping stone if we but look to the Lord and let him have his way in our lives. So, Lord, we're of good cheer. This morning we know that you have overcome the world, and the world cannot overcome your elect. It is impossible, Lord. So we just thank you this morning, Lord, for your good cheer, your love, your constancy, and the fact that our life has purpose and meaning. Oh, we praise you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for ever opening our eyes to the Lamb of God, that we might be a part of the great church of Christ, which one day will triumph and be perfect. Thank you, Lord. Praise God.